Okay, I don't guess we have any prayers today. Someone asked what document we're on. We're at the top of the new document that just came out today, right? Whatever that is, 40. Also, someone made up these beautiful Eucharist cards to go in your Bible. You can pick them up in the front, and it was really the slide we had up there. Just to fit in your Bible to make it easy. You can meditate on that right there. It's made in a little card so that you can put it in your Bible, and during communion you can focus on it, or during the week or month. Let's see. Announcements. We are in need of junior prep school teachers. Please just give this some consideration. If you're interested, please let Carol Sweeten or Casey Hunt note. No, we want to keep junior prep school running so we can sure use the help and with some teachers. Also, please continue to pray for Genevieve Hilero. She had to go to the hospital this week. Her pain continues. She had a seizure, and she has been admitted to the hospital. So please continue your prayers for Genevieve and all those on our member and non-member sick list. Joe is doing fine. In fact, I talked to him at halftime. His voice is a little raspy, but the fatigue is really getting him down. So I wish I could be here Wednesday night. I know you all wish I wouldn't, but I wish I could be, but I can't be. Yeah, but Joel looks like he'll be back next Sunday, strong again, ready to go, his voice back, and hopefully he can get some rest this week. He does have COVID, so does Joe Henra. So pray for them. But I just spoke to him, so they're still alive and kicking and very encouraging, and it's always an honor to stand here and fill in for him. Okay, I thought I had another name to add to the prayer list. Dan? No, I guess I'm losing my mind. Okay, let's have a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and we'll get started on Jude once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to know you, to know that we have a personal relationship with you through the sacrifice and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we will never lose sight of why we can be called Christian, because it is Jesus Christ who has provided everything for us. We pray, Father, as we continue to know his word, to know his mind, that it will become real to us, and we will continue to love the study of Bible doctrine as our life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I've got a couple articles I have to give to you. Okay, I made these announcements. Okay, that's good. Again, to show you how crazy we are in this country. This was on Facebook. I won't say what organization it was, but it's in St. Louis. Looking for a new church home. Non-denominational. They want a diverse congregation. We are in the 30s crowd. Looking for great worship. Youth programs for 6-year-old and 13-year-old. And hopefully a place for my husband, who wants to be heavily involved with the youth and high school ministry. I don't see anything in here about face-to-face teaching or studying Bible doctrine, but they're looking for some youth programs. Now, to show you, follow up on Wednesday night, I gave you the examples of the psychedelic churches, I'll call them. I don't know if you didn't listen, you just ought to go hear that part and look those up on the internet. It's pretty amazing that they're using magic mushroom for communion elements. Well, this is a huge church in Georgia. Their Instagram has 60,000 followers. The father here was a famous pastor, and then he died. Son took over, but that's all I'll say. It is a mega church. They have more than 38,589 people in attendance across 8 locations in Georgia. Now, the father, who was always right on, the son took over. And this is how quickly it creeps in just a short year or so since the father passed away. We went off to college and discovered that even though the Bible was sacred, It wasn't scientific. Even though it was something to appreciate, it wasn't something that was factual. Even though there were stories in the Bible that were inspirational, they weren't necessarily true. That's one of his comments. And now, mind you, he's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. As a fellow Southern Baptist pastor and graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, many pastors across the Southern Baptist Convention and the nation and the world look to Pastor Blank for guidance. That's the kind of guidance he's given them. If you make your church better, they will come and make your church bigger. You just need more programs. His entire sermon was positioned squarely on pragmatism rather than the Word of God. Recently, in a sermon he preached titled, When Gracie Met Truthy, you can just imagine what that has to do with Truthy. Two men who were engaged in a homosexual relationship, Pastor Blank said, it's not a problem other than it's just adultery. So, I don't make this stuff up. You don't think Jude's talking to us and what's going on in this country? 38,000 plus people every Sunday attend this individual's church. Graduate of Dallas. We are in deep trouble, and we better get after it. So with that, I'll shut up, and we'll get after it. Okay, the narrative of June 9 is taken from a very specific apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. According to the three early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 to 215 AD, and you'll notice he lived only 60 or 70 years after the completion of the canon of Scripture, which is important because those who lived that close have information which may be over 2,000 years and is not available to us. Origen, a very famous church father who lived from 185 to 254, and Didymus of Alexandria, not quite as famous, they cited this book as the source of the quote in verse 9. In fact, that's how we know that verse 9 came from this apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses. However, the rest of the story of this struggle was contained within the book of The Assumption of Moses, at least according to three church fathers. However, we don't today have enough of that book, The Assumption of Moses, to confirm whether what the church fathers said is actually correct. The problem is that there are only fragments of the book in existence today. They had the whole book. Jude had the whole book, okay? We have only fragments. Much of it has been lost in the intervening centuries. So the only connection that we have with the lost portion of that book, The Assumption of Moses, is through the writings of these three church fathers, which we still have. In other words, they testify to what is contained in The Assumption of Moses, that apocryphal literature, and they confirm that verse 9 is from that literature. And they also testified to the fact that Jude 9 is part of that. Let me summarize what The Assumption of Moses said about this whole incident, or at least what the church fathers say about the battle between Michael and Satan over Moses' body. Michael is commissioned by God to bury Moses. We see that it is actually a verbal confrontation between Michael and Satan, and God authorized it. Satan opposes the burial of Moses' body by Michael on two grounds, according to The Assumption. He claims to be the ruler of the earth, and which, of course, the Bible confirms that he is. He is the ruler of this earth after the fall of man. The cosmic system is in operation and is the system by which he rules the earth. And that's what the cosmic system is, and it's opposed to the plan of God. Therefore, Satan, he demanded that Moses' body be handed over to him for possession. So that's the basis of the problem between the two. Now, there are many questions that this brings up. But the counter argument to Satan's argument about I'm the ruler of this world, and it was God who created the world and he created all mankind. And this became the point of contention and dispute. To whom does Moses' body belong? And this dispute was a part of the unseen angelic conflict going on behind the scenes. We're not seeing it. So to Satan's claim, Michael says, I'm still summarizing here. The Lord rebuke you. Michael doesn't do it. He simply says, the Lord rebuke you. And that statement is verified as part of verse 9. And so that phrase in verse 9 verifies at least part of the church father's contention that the assumption of Moses was the source of Jude's epistle. So according to the church fathers, the assumption says that Satan's next move after this argument with Michael is to bring a charge of murder against Moses. Moses is dead. What? No, who cares that he murdered somebody? His soul's already in paradise. That was the reason for his banishment, as you guys know, in Egypt for 40 years after he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. So Satan says he killed a man, and Satan claimed that since Moses was a murderer, he was part of the cosmic system, and his body belonged to him. But regardless of the details of what occurred in the actual apocryphal literature, the assumption we know for a fact from verse 9 that Moses' body was not turned over to Satan, since it was God who buried Moses, according to Deuteronomy 34:6. Michael, or God, won the argument, and the body went to God, and as Deuteronomy 34:6 said, God was the one who buried Moses, and no one knows where the body of Moses is buried. No one, because God doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want his grave to become a shrine. Moses was a servant of the Lord, and that's how he should be remembered. It's quite possible, and I'm totally speculating here, that Satan would have loved to have had Moses' body buried where all the Jews knew where it was. Would have been great. So it could become a shrine to Moses rather than God. But the argument went against him, and Moses is remembered today for what he did for Israel, not for the man himself. So we're going to put the non-canonical assumption of Moses behind us. We already addressed it before we started. Now we're going to move on. This is important for you to know. The Holy Spirit used outside sources found by the authors in their research for his own purposes. But what they included from those outside sources did become, divinely inspired because it was so directed by God the Holy Spirit. So never forget that the writers of Scripture wrote only what God wanted, without corruption from outside sources, even though they may have used outside sources. Got it? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 lays it out. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The authors of Scriptures always wrote through the process of divine inspiration, regardless of the source, guaranteeing what we study is the Word of God. So the fact Jude pulled this extra biblical information, the Holy Spirit used it, allowed it, it's divinely inspired. It's part of the completed canon of Scripture. Jude 9 is an example of the utter respect and deference that even the most powerful of created beings, Michael, the archangel has for God. Michael showed complete deference to God's will in this matter of restraining from judging. And here's a principle. When you can't wait to slander or backstab or judge to say something about somebody you can't stand, remember this verse and remember who has the final say. Not you. Put it in the Lord's hands. Michael, the most powerful of angels, said, I'm not going to do anything here. I'll let the Lord take care of you. Michael here in verse 9 was the epitome of authority orientation, as the anti-authority dreamers in verse 8 were not. Now the action of contending here between Michael and Satan is the present middle participle diacrino, and it certainly means contending. Next we have the verb dialegomai, and it means to dispute or to argue. So the contention and the dispute between the devil and Michael was a war of words, was an argument, was a verbal battle, a debate. It was not a fist fight. Nobody was throwing haymakers. Remember, the two men stood over the body of Moses. The only person you could see was Moses' body. You couldn't see them. And it must have been quite a scene. These invisible warriors standing over the newly departed Moses, whose soul at that moment was in paradise and was absent from the body, those two standing over having a discussion. I'm taking it. No, you're not. I'm taking it. So in Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel, when disputing the evil one, Satan, disagreed vehemently concerning the body of Moses over who gets it. We have dared here, and it is the aorist active indicative of tomao, and it means to dare. Plus we have the negative uk, and this is best translated, did not dare. In other words, Michael did not presume or dare to pass judgment on Satan. If Michael had done more than he was told by God, it would have been rebellion. Probably never thought about that. Similar to the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels in eternity past. They rebelled against the very person of God. It would have been something Satan would have loved to have happened. To have Michael stand there and say, you know, God told me just to take the body, argue with you. But I got some things I want to say. You really have messed things up for us, other elect angels that still hang out in heaven. You have no idea what's happened to us because of you. And here's a few things I want you to know about what you're doing to the United States of America. I'm making that up, obviously. He would have disobeyed God. Satan would have loved that to happen. Because guess what? Then he would have sinned. He would be fallen. Here he is face to face with the most powerful angelic antagonist. What if he could bring Michael to his side? What if he deserted God? If Michael would have done anything other than what God instructed him to do, it would have taken Michael out of God's camp and put him in Satan's camp. Never forget, Satan tried to get the Lord Jesus Christ to do it in Matthew chapter 4. Remember the temptations? I don't mean the singing group. To bring Christ out of God's will and into Satan's will. And that's exactly what's going on here. Michael, who is next to the throne of God, would have become a demon, a fallen into Satan's own camp of demons, had he disobeyed God. It's no different. This would have been a major coup in the angelic conflict, a major coup for Satan. So it's a behind-the-scenes view of the angelic conflict. And this is why God told Michael, do not dare to revile, put a violent accusation on Satan. Satan was awaiting execution of divine judgment in the future. It had already been pronounced. There would be a time in the future when he would be cast into the lake of fire. And he knew it. What could be more devastating by way of judgment? What possibly could Michael had said that could trump that? God had pronounced judgment. How could Michael improve on that pronouncement when God had already done the judging in eternity past? Nothing more to say. It's over. In fact, that's what the whole angelic conflict was about. God had judged and sentenced Satan. Satan appealed. God granted the appeal. And now we are in human history and that appeal is playing out. And so God said, Michael, go get the body, but don't you judge Satan. That's my job. He was very careful not to overstep his bounds, even remotely. So Michael demonstrates utter obedience and authority orientation to the mission God had given him. So compared to the anti-authority false teachers in verse 8, Michael did his job as directed by God. Here's another principle for you this morning. If you reject divine authority, there is no authority in this world you will not reject. And you know what? Kids today have no authority orientation. It's not being taught, and therefore it's easy to disrespect and not obey the authority of the police officer, the school teacher, the coach. I know better than them. I'm not doing what they're... I'm in charge here. What are they going to do to me? And they go home and say, they disrespected me. And they call up there to the school and they say, well, your kid was arrogant, talked back, talked over me while I was teaching. Then they yell at the teachers and say, well, he's got things to say. Whatever happened to a little belt? I don't know. Maybe my mom and dad were crazy. What is this reviling accusation which Michael was prohibited from doing? We have the genitive singular of blasphemia, and it means in the Greek to rail against, to slander, to utilize evil speech, slanderous, accusatory speech, even if it's a true accusation. It's important here to note that blasphemia is used in a qualitative way. It means that it involves a kind of reviling. In other words, it reveals what sort of reviling was involved here. And this usage we could see from another passage, 2 Peter 2:11. We won't go there, but Peter uses blasphemia in 2 Peter 2:11 qualitatively to further define the kind of reviling. It is a judging reviling. This is not name calling. That's not what reviling is here. This is pronouncing judgment. This is an accusatory reviling. This is if Michael is standing in a court reading charges against Satan. And there's a lot of counts against him. Jude uses blasphemia to define the kind of reviling. It is an accusatory reviling. It would be the same pronouncing judgment. We see what kind of reviling this is by the Greek noun krisis. It's translated judgment or accusation. So far in Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel, when disputing with the evil one, Satan, disagreed vehemently concerning the body of Moses over who gets it. He did not dare to bring judgment by maligning, but leaving the judgment in God's hands, said, and we're going to finish this up this morning, krisis is translated in 2 Peter 2:11 as judgment. But then the same word is translated in Jude 9 as accusation. But krisis essentially has the same meaning in both verses, even though it is translated differently. Judgment and accusation are actually the same concept using different words with a slightly different connotation. Krisis is a noun expressing the action of judging and accusation. And this is not just a principle. This is actually doing the reviling. It's a judgment being actively rendered. In other words, spoken. So this phrase in Jude 9 is parallel to the phrase used in 2 Peter 2:11, pronounce a reviling judgment. Both 2 Peter 2:11 and Jude 9 are simply describing a sinful action or what would be a sinful action if Michael does it. If Michael had pronounced a reviling judgment against Satan, it would have been an act of rebellion against God. So my point is that Michael could not make one little act of rebellion. Why? Because if he rebelled by making one accusatory remark, he would have committed a similar act of rebellion as Satan had, and the fallen angels had as well in eternity past. What was the sin of Satan? Arrogance. I will be like the Most High. And that's, then we had the five I wills. So if Michael would have said, I got things to say, even though I was told not to, arrogance all the way. And that's what Satan did. It was rebellion against divine authority. Had Michael done that, he would have been in the same position. And Satan would have loved for that to happen. If Satan had been able to lure or to goad Michael into a reviling act of judgment, if he had shown any anti-authority, sinful act, then Satan would have notched a victory against his most powerful opponent. Next to God, in the very throne room of God, and once again we have rebellion in the throne room of God, and that's what's at stake here. Jude is using this illustration because it's a great example of rebellion in the churches and false teachers that we've studied in verses 1 through 7. The articles I've read you, these are not some fly-by-night organization. These are churches, mainline churches. The one I gave you today is in the South. 38,000 members. And that's what he's teaching. No one seems to have a problem with it. They would if they had Pastor Griffin railing on them, which he's been doing when he's been teaching James. Joe mentioned this yesterday. They kind of tie together. I think Joe put it, two brothers kicking shins and taking names in James and Jude. Had Michael rebelled in this manner, he would have fallen into Satan's own camp of demons. He would have been just another one of the merry men of Satan's band. That's where it would have taken him, severed contact from God immediately. We need to do what Michael did in his authority orientation and his humility by remaining in the plan of God, advancing to spiritual maturity, precluding arrogance in your soul, recognizing it, but not judging it. Leave that in the hands of the Lord. Principle. When you are under attack, would someone would deter you from the plan of God, when you are being mauled by anyone in this life, never forget the justice of God is always in effect. His justice is so much greater than anything you could come up with to get back at anyone else or to refute anyone's argument. You don't have to justify yourself. Let God justify you. Let God defend you. You stay out of it. That's nice. Thank you. Yes, I appreciate what you have to say. Move on. It's hard for us to do. Michael did it, though. Who knows what Satan said to him? And he didn't get all mad and come back at him. Don't know exactly what he said, but he said, I'm taking the body. God of the universe said he wants it. It's mine. You see, those believers that Jude is writing to, like Michael, must remain true to God's word, God's mandates, and not succumb to the demands and the apostasy of false teachers. The last phrase of verse 9 reveals what Michael did say to Satan. A very simple sentence. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is a coup de grace in the argument between Satan and Michael. Here Jude cites the ultimate authority and the perfect judge. Michael cannot rebuke Satan, but certainly the Lord can. Any judgment Michael might render against Satan is totally unnecessary, as well as being wrong. The justice of God will perfectly handle Satan. Satan has no answers to Michael's statement, "The Lord rebuke you." Conflict over. Done deal. Now the verb rebuke here in the last phrase of verse 9 is the aorist active optative of the verb epitomeo, and it means to rebuke, and it's a legal term. This is what the Lord in his justice will do. No greater word can be used against Satan than what Michael just said when God is the subject. In fact, none of us could hear more horrible words than that. When the Lord rebukes you, you're rebuked. Michael turns the sentencing of Satan over to the Lord, and that is something that all opponents of God are going to have to reckon with. Satan has lived for a century after century after century, but the reckoning is in front of him, and it is also in front of these false teachers Jude has been writing about. And that's the point. Michael turns the sentencing of Satan over to God. Michael knows that Satan's judgment and sentencing has already been pronounced by God in eternity past. And so the sentence has already been pronounced. What good is it for me to say anything else? How can I add anything to your condemnation that's already been handed out? Nothing. So Michael does as he's told. And this sentence by God is already a verbal commitment by God of the final judgment in Matthew 25:41. Make no mistake about it. It's coming. It's in Satan's future. Michael thought maybe this will have an effect on Satan and maybe it won't. But really he understood that what he was going to say to Satan really would have no appreciable effect on Satan because he was already condemned. It's like a guy on death row who knows he's going to be put to death. They don't want him out around other people because he'll kill other people. What are you going to say to him? We're going to delay your death sentence so we can take you to court and try you on this? They don't care. In the state of Missouri, they mainline the death row inmates. And that means they just put them in with the regular inmates. They're all together. So when you have a classroom like this, you may have five or six guys there that have death sentences. Heck, I've known the last six people they put to death in Missouri through Bible class or them coming to the chapel when I filled in for a chaplain. Death for them meant nothing. Most of them were ended up being locked down in the special housing unit because they were so dangerous. Because what's another death sentence? What's Michael going to say to Satan? He's already going to the lake of fire. There's nothing else to say. Michael would not attempt to control and to contain this situation on his own. He knew he couldn't do that. He could just stick to the reason for which he was sent to contend with Satan. That's all he could do. So all Michael did was to cite that which would have most effect on Satan. Thus, in using the optative mood, Michael honored the essence of God, and he did so by refusing to revile Satan. Another principle for you this morning. If you could keep from superimposing your imperfect justice against some arrogant person when they attack you, then you would be able to relax and be confident that God's justice is the only effective justice. His is the only effective justice. And the Supreme Court of Heaven's open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Let him handle it. God's word is immutable. When he gives it, it cannot change. But that's okay because it is always just. It is always righteous. It comes from his omniscience. It's never wrong. He doesn't have to go back on his word. His essence guarantees that his word is right and correct, and it's immutable, and it never changes. And he has passed sentence on Satan, so the judgment will become a reality at the time of what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. That is when our Lord's sentence will finally be carried out for Satan, for the fallen angels, and for all resurrected unbelievers. Tragically. Because God wishes none to perish, that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it's not going to happen. One more principle for you this morning. What's the point of you putting someone else down? What is the self-righteous point of you vindicating yourself to other people who are unjust, who don't like you, or who have it in for you? What's the point? Do you think arrogance changes its mind because you have a point? Do you think you're going to convince arrogance that you're right and they're wrong? No, you're not. And that's the principle here. And I told you early in the study, if you ever have a discussion with Church of Christ or Tongues Movement folks, charismatics, they don't care what you have to say. You've never been in a discussion till you've been in one with them. My advice is say, thank you. Well, I'll take that under consideration. Great. Have a nice day. Because you're never going to convince them. They don't care what you want to say. When they come up and say, what do you think about baptism? You didn't say that today. You didn't say you have to walk the aisle and you can't be a Christian if you're not baptized. They don't really want to know what you want to say. Just say, what do you think? Let them tell you. Say thank you and go home. You can't convince them. You cannot. The use of the verb here is an aorist active optative. This verb, epitomeo, is an optative and is of great importance for us to understand why Jude used this particular mood. He did it for two reasons, which tell us much about the meaning that he is driving at here. The optative mood is a mood that expresses a wish or a desire. This is what I would like to have happen. You would use the optative if you use the verb want or desire. However, in using the optative in Greek, it presents no great anticipation of that wish occurring. It is a mood of great contingency. The optative here represents the overall outlook of Michael in all of this confrontation. It's the perfect verb to use, and Michael makes the decision not to pass judgment. He wouldn't do it because he understands the rebuke of Satan would be of no effect. The Supreme Court of Heaven is perfect justice, and God's justice never fails you. When you are being attacked, when there is injustice directed towards you, just remember, God vindicates you. It's not incumbent upon you to defend yourself, to vindicate yourself, to make sure someone knows you're right. When you stand back and let the Lord handle it, it always gets handled. It doesn't sound very appetizing to you because you want to vindicate yourself. I must not let people think bad of me. They might think badly of me and I need to prove myself. And you know, the further you go into that, the more you get into arrogance. Back off, let the Lord handle it. I have never seen him fail. It may not happen in the next 5 minutes or next month, but be patient. It always happens. I was wrong. Here's another principle. Our judgments would have no more effect on other persons or other circumstances than Michael would have had on Satan. You cannot change arrogance in another person. You can't do it, so stop trying. Put it in the hands of the Lord. You cannot change the sin nature of man, and there's only one thing that can change the nature of man. Faith alone, in Christ alone, and growing to spiritual maturity. That's what kicks arrogance out of the human soul. Will it be completely gone? No, but it progressively leaves. Live your life without arrogance, without worrying about vindicating yourself. Jude 9, our expanded translation. Yet Michael the archangel, when disputing the evil one, Satan, disagreed vehemently concerning the body of Moses over who gets it. He did not dare to bring judgment by maligning, but leaving the judgment in God's hand, said, may the Lord rebuke and punish you based on his omnipotence and divine standards. Jude 10 in the New American Standard, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." Excuse me. We're going to leave the illustration aspect of verse 9 and return to real descriptions of false teachers. "But these men speak," "these things speak, revile the things which they do not understand." And how do you speak evil of something you don't understand? We're going to find out. So we're going to leave it there this morning, and we're going to shut her down. And before we close, I know I always say thank you to Joe for his confidence in me and for allowing me to stand in his pulpit. He's your pastor and he's my pastor, and we're fortunate to have him. I do appreciate you coming to listen the last 8 hours. It's a whole different animal standing here and preparing for a Bible class like Joe does than going in and laying out the gospel and hitting them with rebound, 10 problem-solving devices and attacking. Thank you for your kindness that you've shown me and your grace in being here and listening out there in Dorito land. I really appreciate it. You never know when you're going to get to do it again, but I believe Joe is going to find a way to let us finish the book of Jude. It's going to take some time, but we're going to finish it up. We only got 13 more verses to go, and a couple of them move pretty quickly, and the last two are real quick. So say we got 10 to go, but we'll get through them, I promise. Again, thank you guys for everything. There's so many rabbit trails we could have gone down, but I know you're thinking, thank goodness he didn't. Let's close in prayer. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here today and study your word. We're grateful, Father, that we have your completed canon of scripture. We're thankful that Jude plugged away and wrote this epistle and how it applies to us today, that it's happening right here in our country. May we hold the line. May we get the class. May we take in your word, have the courage to apply it in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Father, we pray for Joe and Johanna that you would continue to heal them and get them well. I know they want to be here Wednesday, but Father, they need the extra time. So we pray that you'll refresh them, get rid of the fatigue, get them ready to go for next Sunday, and we'll all be here ready to charge forward with the study of James chapter 5. And Father, we just lift all these prayers in the name of your anointed Son, our Savior, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "Thy Great Jehovah."